Good morning. My name's Austin. I'm the pastor here at Rosewood Church, and it's so good to have you here today. And we are 4 weeks into Job, and we have been exploring the book and the life of Job for this whole month. And we've really been focused on his life, on Job the man who was a man of God, who had everything taken away from him, his fortune. He was incredibly rich, and he ended up with nothing. He had a wonderful family, and they died. And his health, they don't say he was in good health, but they don't say he was in bad health. And then he ends up in horrible health. So he loses that. He basically has nothing left except his life, except breath in his lungs. And it's a book about pain and trials and suffering and how God is involved in them and how we respond. In the last 3 weeks, we've kind of looked for common ground with Job. We might not know that level of suffering, but we do know trials. We know pain. And today, as we kind of finish up this series, and of course we haven't gone to, we haven't opened every corner and looked in every crack and alley and gone down every alley of Job. But today we're going to look at, as we finish up, what is God trying to reveal about himself? Because really, we've tried to find common ground and understanding with Job, but what is God trying to reveal about himself in the story of Job? And I think that really this is the greatest lesson of this book, that this is really the groundwater that's been present for everything else that we've talked about and everything that we read in Job. And it's really just one simple point. You must let God be God. You must let God be God. Now, let me tell you what that means by explaining first how I encountered this thought. So when I was in high school, I grew up in the church. I grew up going to Sunday school. Basically, any faith privilege that could be provided was given to me. For whatever reason, things didn't stick. And I became not very interested, started to not really buy into a lot of the things I was taught by parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, all that. By the time I graduated high school, I was certainly a faithful churchgoer, but not a faithful Christian, not a faithful witness to the message and to Christ, whom I claimed was the most important part of my life. And as I got to college, eventually I became a self-appointed atheist. Why I became an atheist, if you've been there or you are there, you know that it's complex. It's not just one thing. However, one of the reasons was because of my observations of other people's faith. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. The fact is that most of us accept a moral code that already accepts us without needing to change. I'm going to talk about it. You're going to hear this. If you're around, you're going to hear this more and more. But most of us accept a moral code that is already describing who we are. So all of us have a moral code. We draw a circle on the ground, basically, and everything in that circle, some circles are large, some are small, but everything in that circle that we draw is what we decide is acceptable. Is morally acceptable, that if there's good and evil, good is inside the circle, and then of course everything outside of the circle, that is what is not acceptable. Now a lot of things affect that. Our faith affects that, where we grow up, our family, the things that we're taught, everything in our life affects the circle we draw, the morality circle. And one of the observations I made was that when people draw their circles, they always drew them, coincidentally, right around themselves. They fit so perfectly in their circles. There was nothing to change. Nothing about right and wrong was out of line in their own life. What they believed and what they did fit within the circle that they drew. And similarly, most of us accept a God that is agreeable to our moral code an ideological system. We accept a God that also fits in the circle that we so perfectly fit into. And when I went to college, this point became made more and more sense to me, in part because I was looking from the outside in on faith. And every person's understanding of God seemed to fit their life. Whenever it came to popular issues that would arise, or hot topic debates, or difficult biblical challenges, their version of God always complemented what they already believed. And having grown up being taught about Jesus, now I was an atheist, but I knew a lot about Jesus. I knew my Bible pretty well, and for an atheist anyway. And I knew that there were some things in there that were not always very agreeable, that would be hard to find within your comfortable circle. And I found that people would usually take one of three methods when they'd come across these. For one, they'd either ignore them, just be like, well, nope, too far out. They would claim that it was too hard, like, I don't really know how to interpret this. And so, because I don't know, I'm not going to take a hard stand. Ignore. Or we'd try to explain them away. That's when we like dig through the Greek, even though we've never even thought of it. And we're like, there's got to be another way we can interpret this. It's not going to make it so hard, so that God can get back into my circle, where I'm more comfortable. And it made me think: if everyone is creating God in their own image, what God are they worshiping? And is there a God that can be worshipped? So interestingly, this thought that turned me away from God also became the thought that turned me back towards God. After I accepted that, and long story, of course, but when I got to the point where I could accept and I really believed that there was a creator of some kind. Yeah, I didn't know what his name was, or her name, or its name, or whatever. I just knew there was a creator, and I wanted to get to know that creator, because if there really was a God, then my belief in that deity really would be the most important decision that I would ever make with my life. Now, I could have at that point created my creator, but I just couldn't trick myself into believing that was true at that point from everything I had gone through. Now, as I was processing all this, I created a name for this. I like to add names to things. Everything should be named, and we should take time to think of creative names for everything, in my opinion. And so I thought, what could I name this? I call what I just described Buffet Jesus. At a buffet line, you take what you want and you leave the rest. And similarly, with a buffet Jesus, we take what we like about Jesus that fits in our circle or our box that we've created for God to live in, and then whatever else like doesn't fit or hangs over the edge, we just push it out. It doesn't belong. So we take what we like, and we leave the rest. Buffet Jesus stems from our need to be in control, and we go so far as to believe that we can actually control God. And some of the things I say today, I don't like. And some of the things that we're going to look at about what Job teaches us about God, I wish were different. Some of what I say, some of the things I believe, I don't like about God. Do you like everything about God? We're going to look at three different ways. Three different ways that we have to let God be God. That whether we agree or accept or even fully understand, that doesn't play in. We have to let God be God. And the first is we have to let God be the God of justice, is one of the ways that we learn about God's nature in the book of Job. Job remained strong in his faith, even after his fortune, his family, and his health were taken away by the challenger or Satan at the beginning of the story. But as months go on and nothing changes and his friends are just railing on him, his trust in God's plan and justice begins to slide. Chapters in Job, chapters 29, 30, and 31, basically those three chapters are Job's final defense. And I'm going to read from Job 31, 35-37. This is where Job says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser, God, let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as a ruler." Job is talking like he's on trial. And the person who's accusing him, like the prosecution for Job's life, is God. And he's saying, "God, you have not presented enough evidence to the courtroom to justify the punishment that you are laying down on my life. It's not fair." That's basically what it comes down to. He's saying, I will accept these things. I will accept that my fortune is gone. I will accept that my family is gone. I will accept that my health is gone. And I will put all that on my shoulders and wear it like a crown if you can prove that I deserve it. And at this point, he's saying, "God, you're not being fair." I want to talk about justice in a little bit different way. Maybe two different ways that we kind of interpret justice. I think for a lot of us, myself included, we have our sense of justice and our sense of God. And we expect that God will be faithful and submissive to our sense of judgment, to our sense of right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is acceptable and not acceptable. We create that sense of justice, and we know it's created because we're all different. We all have different sense of what is just and what is right. So we take that and we expect God to fall in line with justice, with our timing, with our way that we believe that things need to work out. When in reality, God himself is the standard of justice. Whatever he does is fair because he is the standard of fair. He is the standard of justice. Elihu is the fourth friend in the book of Job. He doesn't show up until the very end. He's been there kind of silently listening. He's the youngest one, so he keeps his mouth shut. Interesting, you hired me. And so, you know, now he finally speaks up and he talks and he says this to kind of set the stage for God's tough truth into Job's life. Elihu says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." Why? Because he is justice. He can't pervert justice. However, his justice may not be the justice that you have constructed and now expected God to fall in line with. Still like God. Still like everything about him? Does he still fit comfortably into your box? Let's move on. Second, we need to let God be the God of wisdom. When I was a kid, one of my favorite movies was Bruce Almighty. It came out in 2003. Jim Carrey plays Bruce, and Bruce misses out on a promotion that he felt he deserved, and so he makes a big scene, and then he gets fired, and then everything else goes wrong, and he goes to God, and he says, basically, it's not fair. If you were there, you would be acting in a different way. Obviously, you're not. And so God kind of takes him up on the challenge and reveals himself to him. And appropriately, God is played by Morgan Freeman. And so Morgan Freeman arrives and says, "Look, Bruce, if you think you can do this better than me, you've got your shot." So he allows him to be God. And naturally, he uses his powers for personal gain a few times, but eventually he has to start like doing God stuff. And one of those things is answering prayers. And so Bruce, designs all the prayers of everyone in the world to come into an email account, and to a Yahoo account specifically. And because I know, because I've watched it a million times. And so all the emails come into his account, and it's like millions, and his fingers are flying, and he answers them all. And as soon as he answers them all, it fills back up, and there's just too many to keep up with. And so Bruce hits reply all, yes. And so they all, everyone's prayers get a yes answer from God. And now everyone gets what they ask, but then consequently, right afterwards, the world begins to spin into chaos because people are given everything that they want when they want it. The movie actually does a great job of portraying in relatable terms this concept of the economy of God. The economy of God is how God works all things together in the universe. Every action, every request, every thought, every object, every idea, everything is managed and held together by God. And you thought that like running your business or being, you know, head of your family or being in a church was hard. He's got to manage everything. Billions of people, billions of decisions, so many things. He has to hold the cosmos in his hands. And in Job chapter 40, verse 1, God responds to Job's claim that God hasn't brought enough evidence to the courtroom to justify or to make fair the pain and suffering that Job is experiencing. And he says, will you who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then for four chapters, God puts Job in his place, asking question after question after question. Job is trying to process his pain and circumstances as if he is the center of the universe. And what God does by asking these questions for four chapters straight is basically take Job out of the center. And God puts himself back in the center. And so I'll give you an example. It's four chapters. I'm not going to read them all, but this is the sense of it. It's such powerful words that God speaks to Job. He says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge or without wisdom? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You are at the center of the universe. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? On who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seas behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed the limits on it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further? Here is where the proud waves halt. Here have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? I feel bad for her. She's got to keep up. but it goes on. I mean, that's like a quarter of one of the chapters. It just goes on and on and on. And through these rhetorical or questions that God asks, he takes Job out of the center and puts himself back in there so that Job can see where he has kind of found himself, where he's brought himself. He tells him basically, you've got to let God, you've got to let me be me. You've got to let God be the God of wisdom who sees far more than we see. He treats Job basically, and he reminds Job that basically he has a view like this. He says, Job, you see what is right in front of you. You see it quite clearly. You see what you can see. And you know it well. But it's almost as if he pulled it off and he said, look at from my perspective. Look at the economy of me. Look at the economy of God, how I hold all things together. You see this and you think it's the world. But there's so much more. So he takes Job out of the center and puts God back in his place. And this is one of the things I'll tell you, for heaven, I mean, you know, golden streets, big, you know, castle, whatever. I'm most interested in knowing the economy of God, to getting a look into, you know, God's wisdom and look through the ages, past, present, and future, for the ways that God has worked all things together, not with me at the center, but with himself at the center, working all things together for his own good. I am so excited to see the economy of God someday. when things will make sense, when understanding will be brought, when pain will ultimately have its greatest significance. Last one. Third, we have to let God be the God of himself. God decided who God was going to be. I don't know how he did it, but he decided who he was going to be. He decided that he was going to be eternal, always existing, never absent. He decided who he would be. And when God identifies himself in the Bible, he often describes himself or names himself Yahweh, and which translates to, I am who I am. Now, more specifically, for you word nerds out there, I am who I am is in, or Yahweh is in, the first person singular of the verb to be. So it is like one of the most simple words or simple names that can be had. It's basically saying, it's basically saying I am who I am, but saying that God is who he eternally defines himself to be. I just am. You can't even describe me. You can't even, your words that I have given you to be on your lips, you can't even create me fully with the words that are on your tongue. And when Jesus is being arrested, according to John's account, the Roman guards are looking for him and they say, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus replies, I am he, which is a variation of Yahweh. And even just that word knocks everybody on their backs. And Jesus is again connected to this undeniable divine title in the book of Revelation when he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God's attributes are totally out of our control. Who God is out of our control. Now, for some, we take that even to mean, there's some who would say, well, goodness, then why even pray? Right? Like if God is unwavering and there's not, like, why would I even pray? If there's nothing I can affect on God, I'll not pray. And I think it's good to know that his attributes, yes, are unchanging. They're eternal. They've always have been and always will be. However, he still invites us into the throne room to have a say, to speak our mind. He asks us to, the Bible says he asks us to come to him in prayer, but still, our human tendency is to draw that circle around ourselves and then require God to fit into it, to fit into our understanding of justice, to fit into our understanding of wisdom, to just fit into the being the God that we want him to be. We want to change his name from Yahweh, from I am who I am, to you are who I am. We want to take control. But God is God, and we have to leave it at that and praise God for that. And I'll tell you why. Because the God of the cosmos, whom we have no control over dictating his characteristics and attributes, he chose to be a God defined by grace, mercy, and forgiveness, that this God could have been anything. He could have been anyone he wanted. He could be defined by anything that he wanted. And out of that infinite freedom, he made the decision to be a God that wanted a relationship with his creation. He could have been anyone, and he chose to be a God of relationship. He chose not to stay distant from those who ran away from him, but rather to chase their own glory, but instead he chased them down. He didn't just wait for them to come to him, the creation that turned against him, but he entered into it. He went into the chaos, into the world that he knew would hate him, and he made a sacrifice for us that if we were in charge, that sacrifice would not have fit within our understandings of fair and just. That sacrifice was made by a relational God who chose to be relational, who chose not to sit at a distance and watch, but to be involved, put skin in the game, and have that skin ripped out. That's the God that we worship. That's the choices that he made, the attributes and the characteristics that define him. He chose to take every ounce of pain and sin and hatred that would ever come on this planet and put it on his shoulders while he suffocated to death by an execution that his creation created. This is the free will that he offered. This is the free will love that he chose to be defined by. And he welcomes every single one of us into it. The God that could have been anyone, could have been anything, chose to want to have a relationship with you. We're going to take some time to pray, but let's close our eyes. Close your eyes with me. And, you know, before we pray, as we just are here, and as we reflect on who God is, each one of us in our own ways, and the things that perhaps are difficult for us to grapple with, to understand. You know, my prayer for you is that even though you might not understand everything, that you understand that God, manifesting himself in Jesus, wants to have a relationship with you, wants to have a relationship with everyone. That is his greatest desire. The creator of this universe, his greatest desire is for you to know him. He already knows you. He wants you to know him. And so as we're here with our eyes closed, before we pray, I want you to put your hand over your heart. If this is something that you don't know yet or that you desperately need to be reminded of, and if that's you, I want you to especially pray with me. So Jesus, we come to you as a church and each in our own ways in prayer. God, your sacrifice made for us is something that's beyond what we could ever understand. God, if we were in charge, if we were at the center of the universe, that sacrifice wouldn't have been made. God, it wasn't fair. You hanging on that cross seemed like the opposite of justice. But God, you chose to be a God that died, but didn't stay dead, but rose again. And while you died with all of that sin and that pain on your shoulders and you went to the grave with it, when you returned 3 days later, you didn't have it anymore. You left it there. And that is a promise that you make to each person, to leave that sin there, to be represented by the past life, a life that no longer defines us, a sin that no longer defines us. And so Jesus, with open hearts, we ask you to be a part of our life. For some of us, it's a returning to something that we once knew, and for others, it's all new. But God, we want you to be a part of our life, to guide us, to have your Holy Spirit dwell in us. Jesus, we want to know you because we love you. Help us in the areas where we don't understand why you are as you are, for attributes and things that just don't make sense, that we're maybe even somewhat opposed to. God, help us with that, but remind us over and over again of your love, that we are by faith sons and daughters of you. God, go with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.